So our scripture reading is this morning from Judges chapter 16. If you have a Bible with you, then I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to read from verses 23 through 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can grab one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks. You can find Judges 16 on page 274. We are concluding this morning our study of Judges. We've done just a quick survey through, looking at some of the major characters in the book of Judges. And this morning we'll finish looking at specifically perhaps the best known of these judges, and that is that's Samson. So let me invite you to stand. The reading is not as long this morning, so let's stand out of respect for God's word. And then as I conclude reading it, I'm going to be declaring it to be God's word. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and invite you to respond with the words that are printed with thanksgiving and say, "Thanks be to God." Let's read. Judges 16, starting at verse 23. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So you know when you're hooked on a TV series, a TV series that's sort of carrying the storyline from one episode to the next episode. And at the beginning of the new episode, they always need to do a little recap sort of what happened before. You know, like, you know, and then it always comes like with the cool voice or, you know, previously on whatever the program is. Right? And we need that. Because if you didn't do that, then the audience would be lost, right? Certainly people who had never watched the show before, who were just jumping in, they would be lost. But even everyone else who maybe hadn't watched the last episode since the previous week, they had presumably done things in between the last week and this week. And because they didn't, they would be lost if you didn't have this little sort of refresher. Now, presuming that you have done something else between last Sunday and this Sunday, and presuming that you didn't, you know, just this morning before you came to church, go on our website and listen to last week's sermon, then let's just take a minute to remind ourselves of what happened in verses 1 to 22. And the Bible story, as Bible stories go, this is a fairly well-known one. This is the account of Samson and Delilah. And it's fairly straightforward, at least on the surface level, because it sort of reads like you're in the middle of a classic, you know, cliffhanger. It's like an ancient spy novel that's happening here, because we have an enemy nation, that's the Philistines, who have been unable to get the upper hand on the nation of Israel. You know, their arch enemy, the nation of Israel, and so the leaders of the Philistines decide to forget the whole military frontal assault strategy, and they resort to spycraft, and so they enlist the help of a female agent, a certain Delilah, in whom the leader of the Israelites, one Samson, has taken a certain romantic interest. And they pay off their agent to use her secret arts of persuasion to extract the state secret about Israel's most powerful weapon. That's what we looked at last week. And after much back and forth, Delilah finally convinces Samson to give up the secret of his great superhuman strength. And it's sort of this contest of the wills between between Samson and Delilah. And Delilah wins. Samson finally gives up the secret of his strength. It's his hair. His hair had never been cut, that's what Samson says, and that was part of the Nazirite vow. Samson had never cut his hair because he was a Nazirite. He had taken a Nazirite vow, and it's described in the book of Moses, specifically Numbers chapter 6. And a Nazirite vow was someone who took a special vow to live a little bit differently than the rest of the Israelites, to highlight what was really the calling that was on every Israelite, but a calling that they were going to highlight with the way they lived their lives, a calling to live fully and totally devoted to God. And so they vowed not to drink strong drink, they vowed to not touch dead bodies, and they vowed not to cut their hair. And this set them apart. Now, these were outward signs that weren't required of everyone, just those who had taken the vow, like Samson. And these outward signs, they didn't constitute some sort of a magic formula, but they were outward signs of an individual's devotion to God. And so when Samson allows his hair to be cut, it isn't so much that there is magic in the hair, but it is a sign that he is abandoning the very last tangible recognition that God is center and foremost and the source of his strength. So God takes the strength away. Samson's superhero strength is gone. And finally, the Philistines are able to rush in, they capture him, they put out his eyes, and they force him into slave labor. Right? But just before the episode ended last week, there was this line, verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again. Ah, is there hope? Maybe. Tune in next week. Right? And then we ended. And it was sort of a cruel of me to stop there, but it's a cliffhanger. You gotta stop in the middle of the tension. Now, here we are. So let's pick up the story. In the account that we just read, right, we see an amazing display of grace to a man whose prayer is heard and in whose dying act is the rescue of Israel. It's a story of hope in the midst of literal darkness for Samson. Remember, he was blind. A story of hope for all of us who might feel as if we're in the same place, a place of darkness. So three headings, three hooks on which we can sort of hang some of the observations worth making about this text. They're printed on the back of your bulletin if you want to see them, but three headings. God still hears, number one. Number two, grace is always undeserved. And number three, the real sun rises. Right? God still hears, grace is always undeserved, and the real sun rises. Now first, God still hears. And the song that the team sang for us during the offering, that song based on Psalm 130. Right? This is how it starts. Out of the depths I cry to you, in the darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew, and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. That's a poetic rendering of how Psalm 130 starts. Have you ever felt like that? Completely desperate, right? Emotionally desperate, maybe? A darkness that won't lift? Depression? Physically in darkness, maybe? Chronic pain? A terminal diagnosis for you or maybe someone that you care very deeply about? Right? Financially in darkness, in the depths, right? Not knowing how bills will get paid or where the next meal is going to come from. Or even worse, right? In some cases, when people know, not only are they in a dark place, not only are they in a desperate place, a place of despair, but they know that some of what they're experiencing is a direct result of something that they may have done to cause it. Right? In this case, the depression is magnified, perhaps, by an overwhelming guilt because of someone you've wronged. Right? Or the physical pain may be magnified with emotional, psychological pain because you're suffering from a disease or a condition that is related to lifestyle choices that you may have made. Or the poverty that someone experiences may be magnified by the fact that there is a guilt associated with it, maybe because of foolish behavior or foolish spending on their part. Right? Now, that's not everyone's case, but that's Samson's case magnified. Because it's safe to say that Samson here was at his lowest point in the depths. And it's safe to say that there's no one to blame but Samson himself. Right? He's already been stripped of his strength by the Lord, right? So he's under divine judgment. Right? He's been blinded, so literally he is in complete darkness, which makes a mockery of his name, Samson, which means sun. So the sun, literally, is now dark. And he's been put to work grinding grain at the mill. That's the job of a slave, right? That's quite a fall for a guy who had once been blessed by God, right? Handsome, strong, sort of a de facto king of the nation of Israel. But now the humiliation gets worse. It gets even worse, right? Because the lords of the Philistines, so the big leaders of Philistia, the same ones who had gone to Delilah and enlisted her help in verse 5, these same lords of the Philistines, right, they get together and decide to have a public show of Samson. And the occasion they pick is a worship service to their god Dagon. Right? They're going to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, whom they believe to be the one responsible for the defeat of Israel's champion. Right? And so they're having this party, and all the lords are there, and one of them obviously has a great idea and says, you know what we should do? You know what we should do? We should get Samson in here. That would be hilarious. Let's bring Samson in. Right? That's what it means. So when it says in verse 25 that Samson entertained them, right? It was to make them laugh. Right? Literally, he made them laugh. Not laugh because he was doing stand-up comedy, but because they were mocking him. Right? They found it exceedingly entertaining that the feared champion, Samson, was now blind and in chains, right? Reduced to being led around wherever he went by a small child. Now, from the outside, it's easy to see how foolish the Philistines were, how arrogant they were, because they seem oblivious to the fact that Samson's hair was growing back, right? I mean, shouldn't that have worried them a little bit, that his hair was growing back? I mean, right, from the outside of the TV looking in, watching the program, it's easy to see this is going to be a problem, right? Because the camera has focused on his head, you know, right? But we can say that easily. Why? Because we're on the outside of the television looking in. Because we know the end of the story. Now, look at it from their perspective and just think about it. They really and truly didn't think they had anything to fear from Samson. And that kind of makes sense, probably, based on how they thought, how they understood God's to work. This is how God's work. Because even if they didn't understand the details of the Nazirite vow, they probably had rightly assumed that Samson's God was behind the strength that he had. And so they probably assumed that since Samson had abandoned God by cutting his hair, by having his hair cut, they probably assumed that God had abandoned Samson. And they're right there too, right? That's also true. But what they wouldn't have gotten, what they wouldn't have understood, was how a God once abandoned would still be willing to uphold his end of the bargain, even when the one who abandoned him had done so. Because to them, to the Philistines, right, that's just not how God's worked. Right? You break your promise and you're done. Who cares if the hair is growing? It doesn't matter. You're done. It's over. Right? Don't try going back to that God because he's cut you off. Don't try talking to him because he's not going to hear you. Right? And it's not just the Philistines who think like this. Right? Because it's very often our view of God as well. Right? We mess up. We break our vow to be fully devoted to God, and we feel as if maybe God's done with me. Right? That if we go to him at our moment of failure, that he's not going to hear us. I mean, not after what I've done, after all. Now, why? Well, because we think of God like an earthly dad, maybe. Like that there's times to go to him and times not to go to him. Right, kids, have you ever had this experience? Or maybe growing up, you know, adults, you've have this experience, right? Where you've done something wrong, you know, and dad gets angry, or mom gets angry, and the whole house just kind of goes dark. Right? And the kids talk among themselves. This is how we did it in our family when I was growing up. Is don't go talk to dad now. Not a good time. Right? Really cranky. Not a good time. Go later. Right? And that sort of infects our thinking. Right? Why? Why not go to dad? Now, because he's still angry about what happened. He's not going to hear you. Right? Now, adults, think about that. Do you treat God like that? God's not like that. Now, it doesn't mean that we go arrogant. It doesn't mean that we assume that our vow breaking that we might have done is no big deal, but it does mean that we go expecting that our perfect Father has not closed his ears to the cries of his children, particularly at their moment of failure, right? Because the God of Israel still hears. Everything about Samson's sin was true, all true. He had absolutely proven that he was undeserving of the strength that God had given him. And his actions, not just with Delilah, but his entire life, had completely disregarded God, made him absolutely undeserving of God's hearing his prayers. That's absolutely true. But God still hears. And God acts. Right? Samson asks for the return of his strength, and God gives it to him. Right? The English term bring the house down. You've heard the term, right? It originated in the 1700s in the theater community in England, and it was done when something incredible happened on stage in the theater, either, you know, something that was really funny or something that was really amazing or something that was really moving, right? Then the audience, whether through their laughter or their cheers or their applause, right, would make such a sound that it would feel as if the house was coming down, right? Well, Samson had the theater world of 1700s England beat by thousands of years because he literally, in the midst of his performance entertaining them, he literally brought the house down. Now, did he do that? I mean, is that a little far-fetched that he could do that? No, not really. Actually, the roofs of the Philistine temples were designed to be supported, and it was unique. It wasn't like other buildings of the time, but they were designed to be supported by two relatively close-standing poles in the center of the structure. That's actually where the picture in the graphic for the sermon series comes from. There was a similar temple that was discovered, unearthed near Tel Aviv in Israel. And at the temple, in Gaza, which is where this happened with Samson, if it were similar, anything similar to the Philistine temple that was unearthed at Tel Aviv, then it would have indeed taken an incredible amount of strength to push down the two wooden poles, pillars, that would have been standing on the stone pedestals that held up the roof. But that's exactly what that happened. When those pillars were dislodged, the entire structure rested on them, and everything would have come down. The point is, God hears the cry of Samson, right? There's no place where his voice can't be heard. Even Dagon's temple. You think of it, this has got to be the darkest of the dark, right? Even Dagon's temple is not beyond God's earshot. There's no place where he can't hear you. No place so deep, no place so dark. Out of the depths I cry to you, in the darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Right? That's point number one. At the moment of greatest weakness, when all seems lost, God still hears. Now, just wait a minute, because it's easy to sort of get all emotionally worked up and to just sort of settle for that, right? To praise God for hearing Samson, for hearing us at our moment of weakness, but we're probably not grasping God's greatness unless we keep going, unless we more fully understand what God is doing here, unless we more fully understand the grace that God is showing here. That's point number two. Grace is always undeserved. Now, there has been a bit of discussion about the sincerity of Samson's prayer in verse 28. Did you catch what he says? O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Because right? You might look at that and say, yeah, he's praying to God, but is he only praying because he wants personal vengeance? Right? Because his eyes got plucked out? Now, maybe, maybe not. We'll look at it more in a second. But one way or another, it's certainly not wrong to conclude that God really has no business answering Samson's prayer. Right? This is building on what we were just talking about, but look at his life. And as much as the God still hears you point can sort of tug on your emotions, right? We have to press this objection. Right? Hebrews 11 comes up a lot when people study the book of Judges. Now, Hebrews is a book in the New Testament, a brilliant letter, a sermon, really, explaining how God's dealings with the ancient people of Israel and the giving of the law to Moses, how that all came to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And in Hebrews 11, you have this long list of Israelites who were commended specifically for their faith in God. And it names, by name, Samson in Hebrews 11:32 as being one of the guys who was commended for their faith, for their relationship with God. And it's tempting to wonder, if you go back and read Judges 13-16, the entire account of Samson's life, it's tempting to wonder, did the writer of Hebrews actually read Judges? Because there's not much to commend here. And see, we find it hard, come on, admit it, right? We find it hard to celebrate as much when someone is rescued from something that's their own fault. Doesn't mean that we're completely devoid of sympathy or we don't care at all, but there is a difference, right? Examine your heart, right? Isn't it true? When someone's dying of lung cancer, right, what's the first question we ask? Even if we just ask it to ourselves, did they smoke? Right? And when the answer is no, we say, oh. And when the answer is yes, we say, Right? When someone is poor, we want to know if they're deserving, right? Because we want to, was it their own fault that they got there? Because we only want to help the deserving poor. Right? Now, I'm not talking about enabling poverty or excusing behavior that has consequences, and I'm not making any recommendations from a policy standpoint as the best way to help people in these kinds of situations, because different kinds of care is appropriate in different kinds of circumstances. But I am saying that the instinct to care less about those who are in the depths and in the darkness by their own actions, the instinct to care less about people like that is a complete misunderstanding of the concept of grace, because grace is always undeserved. Right? So the objection is raised. Samson didn't deserve to have God hear him. Right? He didn't deserve to be listed in Hebrews 11, does he? Right? When that objection is raised, but Samson didn't deserve it, the answer is, of course he didn't. The Getty song that we sang, it keeps going. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. Right? I believe that Samson was redeemed by God. And I say that only on the basis that when God chooses someone to bless like he did Samson, he keeps his end of the vow, even when that person fails to keep their end. And I don't think Hebrews 11 could say that Samson had faith if he didn't actually have it, if it weren't truly there. And the good theologians among you will say, all right, but shouldn't true faith evidence itself in works? Right? Good. Yes. Yes. Yes, it should. Yes, it should. If he truly had faith, if he were truly redeemed, then we should see evidence of that. And the answer, where do we see it? Well, it's hard to see, admittedly, but I think you can catch a glimpse of it right here. This would be the only opportunity where you'd be able to see it. All right, two things, right? First, for whenever Samson didn't get right, for whatever he got wrong, and he got a lot wrong, right? He knew who the enemy was. He had no doubt about it, who the enemy of God was. The retired pastor and seminary professor Dale Ralph Davis relates the story of another guy whose life was somewhat morally questionable, Ulysses S. Grant. Right? Now, quiz class, who was Ulysses Grant? Right? We know Ulysses Grant? The Civil War general, right? Who's best known for being sort of the leader of the Union Army at the time of the surrender. But after the big battle, the big battle of Shiloh in southwest Tennessee, rumors began to circulate, spurred on by the claim of a New York Times reporter, that Grant had actually been drunk during the Battle of Shiloh, where he was commanding the Union forces. And many people began to call for Grant to be relieved of his command. In fact, the story goes that the Pennsylvanian politician, Alexander McClure, was sort of elected by his some fellow Republicans who felt this way, because he was friends with Lincoln, to go talk to Lincoln. Would you go talk to him? And so he went to Lincoln and pressed the case that continuing to allow Grant to serve was a liability. It was a political liability. He had lost confidence. Confidence was lost in the eyes of the American people. And Lincoln sat, according to McClure's account of the events, Lincoln sat for about 2 hours and just listened to McClure make the case. And then finally, Lincoln spoke. And these are the words that McClure himself would record. He said, "Lincoln remained silent for what seemed like a very long time. He then gathered himself up in his chair and said in a tone of earnestness I shall never forget, 'I can't spare this man. He fights.'" Now, for whatever Grant's problems were, and there were many, he knew who the enemy was. And that, different than many of Lincoln's generals, was a rarity. Now, God can certainly spare whomever he chooses. Unlike Lincoln, he doesn't need to keep someone. He can spare whatever leader he chooses. And God can win any battle with any general he pleases. But here's the point. Samson, for all of his many flaws, Samson knew who the enemy was. And while the rest of the Israelites were nowhere to be found and had resigned themselves to sort of living under the Philistine rule, go back and look at chapter 15, verse 11. Right? While they were sort of resigned to the fact that this is just the way that it's going to be, Samson at least believed that there was an enemy to be fought and that God would help him do it. His faith was weak, but his faith was there. Now, second, for whatever Samson didn't do right, and there were many things, when it was finally, right, when he was finally, for the first time in his life, completely desperate and completely powerless, he knew to whom he should go. Right? Even if you think that Samson's prayer had mixed motivations, even if you think that he was partly angry about his eyes, even if that's true, Right? You have to see the difference. You have to admit the difference in Samson's prayer here from the previous experience with God in the rest of his life. Because there is a mark of humility in the way that he addresses God here that isn't evident before in his life. Because this prayer is remarkably God-centered. In one phrase, in just one phrase in verse 28, he uses the three main references to God, the three different main names that are used of God, Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim. Now, you can't test the sincerity of someone just by the words they use, but this was a clear change for Samson. And it does demonstrate that he knew that if someone was going to be able to help him, it was the sovereign Lord God. His faith was weak, but his faith was in the right person. For whatever Samson didn't do right, he knew who the enemy was, and he knew who to go to. Now, is the evidence for Samson's faith relatively weak? Yes. Right? But Scripture says he had it. And we aren't saved by the preponderance of the evidence, are we? Heaven forbid that we should be judged by the preponderance of the evidence against us. We're saved by grace alone. The evidence of Samson's life points to the fact that he was saved by grace alone, that he was undeserving of God's favor, but God's grace is always undeserved. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. Now, point number three. There is one reality we can't escape. That's the epilogue of verse 31. The result of Samson's action was his own death. The Philistines were defeated, yes, and Israel was victorious, but they were victorious and the Philistines were defeated because Samson sacrificed himself. He died so that God's people could be rescued. Right, and that sounds a lot like Jesus. In fact, just look at the account here and think about it for a minute, and you see some pretty striking similarities between the situation of Samson and the situation of Jesus, don't you? Right, both were rejected and handed over to the rulers of a foreign kingdom, non-Jewish kingdom. Jesus handed over to the Romans, Samson handed over to the Philistines. Both went from a relative high to a rock bottom pretty quickly, right? Jesus from the cheering crowds of Palm Sunday to the crowds condemning him and being abandoned just a couple of days later. Samson from ripping off the doors of the city in chapter 16, verse 3, to losing all of his strength on Delilah's lap. Both of them, both Jesus and Samson, were mocked, chained, became weak. Both didn't save Israel because of their strength. Both didn't save Israel in spite of their suffering. Both saved Israel through their suffering. And in both cases, they were betrayed by someone who was close to them. Both are solo saviors. Right? No armies. Just the sacrificial action of one man. And perhaps it's fitting then, at the end of our failed search in the book of Judges for the hero that Israel so desperately needs, perhaps it's fitting that the last of the judges that the book discusses provides, in some ways, the clearest arrow that points to the true and final hero. Because when you follow that arrow, you see how Jesus far surpasses Samson. Right? Because there are some very, very clear differences as well. Right, Samson was in his position because he had disobeyed God's commands. Jesus was there because he had obeyed them, because of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Samson's last act of faith points to the fact that he himself, through his faith, the writers of Hebrews 11 tells us, that he himself had been redeemed. But Jesus' last act was not at all redemptive for him. It didn't need to be. He had no need of redemption. Jesus' sacrificial death was redemptive for us. For you and for me. And Jesus proves it. And this is where the biggest difference lies. Jesus proves it by doing something that Samson could never do. He proves it by not staying dead. The epilogue of verse 31 makes it very clear that when Samson was dead, everything followed the same pattern as it would have for any other person. No matter how powerful, how weak, no matter how good, no matter how bad, what happened? His body was collected by his family and it was buried in a tomb. The end. Period. Done. Not for Jesus. Samson stays dead. Samson means son, right? We said that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle John relates what he saw when he encountered a vision of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And John writes that this Jesus had a face that was shining like the sun at full strength. You see? Samson's sun sets, but the real sun sets and then rises. So put your hope in God alone. Take courage in His power to save. Completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. The real sun rises. Now, our sermon series in Judges is over. We won't be studying, looking at the last four chapters of the book. But believe it or not, things get considerably darker from here. Considerably more desperate for Israel in chapters 17 to 21. But it shouldn't, it should sadden us, but it shouldn't actually shock us. It should simply reinforce what have been the main takeaways from this period in Israel's history. Right? This is what you should take away. Right? Here are your takeaways. Right? 9 weeks, I think, we spent in Judges. Here are your takeaways from 9 sermons in Judges. First takeaway, right? You're called to be holy, right? To be set apart, to be different, right? To worship the true God who revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The true God who revealed Himself to Moses by giving the law, the true God who spoke through the prophets, and ultimately the true God who came to live, die, and rise again in the person of Jesus Christ. We are accountable to Him. And the only way that we can satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts, the only way that we can answer our deepest questions, the only way that our deepest needs can be met are through this God. That's number one, right? We're called to be holy. Now, number two, second takeaway, sin has consequences. The tagline for the book of Judges is the statement that's repeated at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we rebel against the desire of our Maker and the design of our Creator, and we choose to rule ourselves, it shouldn't surprise us that chaos results. That's what the book of Judges tells us. It shouldn't surprise us. And the consequences can be painful. It was true for the time of Judges, and it's true for our time now. Now, third takeaway. Lastly, there is hope for us. Right? Yes, we're called to be holy. Our rebellion against that call has consequences. But third and lastly, there is hope for God's people. Hair grows back. The real sun rises. God made a promise to His people, and God will be faithful to that promise. So what's our response? What do? We look to God. We praise Him that Jesus came to be the hero that we needed, but the hero that we could never be. And we wait. And we wait in faith. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. The chorus of that, the new Getty song that we were singing, based on Psalm 130, verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. That's what the chorus repeats. And it should be our chorus. I will wait for you. On your word I will rely. Surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied. Let's pray. Father, indeed, it is You who satisfies our deepest longings, answers our deepest questions, meets our greatest need. And so, Lord, we pray that You would speak into our hearts a recognition of the call that You have placed on us and on the world, the consequences of our rebelling against that call, and the glorious hope that comes through Jesus Christ, who has met the requirements on our behalf. And so, Lord, we praise You for showing us grace, for redeeming us, and ask You to strengthen us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to go forth and to proclaim, to wait in hope, to trust, to share and rejoice in the message of Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.